this morning is from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High and the Lord God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here as your people this morning, that we can celebrate that you are sovereign, and from before creation you planned to send Jesus to save us from our sin and pay the debt that we cannot pay on our own. We pray that whether we've heard this passage one time or hundreds of times, that we would just not stop marveling at the lavishness of your gift and your love towards us, and that we would glorify you for that. In your name, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. So what we're going to be doing through this Advent season, there are times that I will continue through the book that we're working through. We're working through Ecclesiastes. I made the decision not to, because I'm in charge of deciding, I guess, kind of the direction we go, although that sounds like I'm God, and I'm not saying that. Anyway, where was I? Okay, so we're going to work through the Christmas story, but the passages that I'm going to be using, on our Christmas Eve, the candlelight service that we do. We have a reading, we sing some songs, we have another reading, and so I'm going through those four different readings that we have at the candlelight service. And so this is the very first reading, obviously. So I'm not going to hit on every single aspect in Advent through the entire aspect of the Christmas story as it's written down in Scripture. And we're going to be focusing specifically on Luke. So today is the story of Gabriel coming and speaking to Mary. Well, growing up, I was known as the talker of my family. Yeah, surprise, surprise, right? Yeah. Often, there was no reason or purpose behind what I said other than I thought that it was an interesting story or a piece of information that people would want to know, whether they wanted to know it or not. Luke did not write the book that way. So this, what he wrote and why he wrote it, he didn't write it down. He didn't write down the story of Jesus' birth or life or death throughout the whole book, because he thought that it would make for an interesting book, or there would be some information that maybe some people may want to know in the future. He actually had a purpose behind what he wrote and what he said in these words, and ultimately God used those words, he inspired those words. So he wrote his book, the entire book of Luke, with a deeper purpose, and thankfully, he tells us what that purpose is. And so we need to read, as we go through the Christmas story in Luke, we need to keep this purpose in mind and why he wrote what he wrote. He says this starting in chapter 1, verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." So as everybody saw it fit, or God saw it fit to speak to eyewitnesses to us to tell us what happened, because obviously Luke was not there when Gabriel visited Mary, but he spoke to Mary, and Mary said, "This is what happened." "So as they delivered it to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Why? "That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." And so Luke wrote his book, and to be specific for today, our passage that we read today, the narrative of Christ's birth and the events that are surrounding it, so that Theophilus, and in turn us 2,000 years later as we read it, that we may have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. This means that Luke's audience, Theophilus specifically, but other people who are reading it, is believers or unbelievers who have been taught the truth of what the Christmas is all about, that it's not about presents or Santa, it's about Jesus Christ. It's about his birth and salvation for us, that he came to this earth as a child. And so this is more than simply a story to inform us. This is not a book that is fictional. It's a non-fictional narrative, historically, truly, really happened. And it's filled, this passage is filled with theology. God reveals himself to us through this simple story. And it reinforces the truths of God that if you're a believer, that you have already known, and hopefully if you're an unbeliever, that you hear it again, and God then stirs your heart to believe that what he says is true, that we might grow in our faith as those truths are revealed to us. And so we're going to take this passage today in two sections. First, God's plan of salvation is both miraculous and crazy. And second, God's plan of salvation will bring a better king to his people. Now, ultimately, when we leave here, my hope is that we're going to see that Jesus is the king and that he is even now ruling and reigning over his church in a kingdom that will never end. So, throughout Scripture, God loves to work in miraculous and crazy ways. Now, the reason he does that is so that none of us can take credit for it, that only he gets the credit for it. How is the Red Sea parted? Well, not by Moses, but by God. How does a virgin have a child? Well, not by the virgin, but by God. And so the situation with Mary is no different. If a new king was coming to the people of Israel, then one would expect him to come through a powerful and prominent family from an influential city. But that's not what God does. He sends an angel his angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a small and insignificant little village in Galilee, to a young virgin girl named Mary, more than likely 13, 14 years old. Okay, be aware of that. From the outside, there was nothing necessarily special about Mary. She was this ordinary girl. And so when she hears Gabriel's greeting, she's a bit confused. That's what troubled means. Oh, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. And she's greatly troubled that he would say such a thing to her. What makes her to be favored by God? What about her would make God choose her above all the other virgin girls in Judea? How can she, a simple girl from an insignificant village, be worthy of such favor from God? And so she's greatly perplexed. That's the thing. Now, this is in contrast. If you know the story of Zechariah gets a visit from an angel too, and Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist, and so the angel visits him, Zechariah, and he says that he was greatly troubled too. Those are two different words for troubled, okay? Mary's perplexed. She's like, what's going on? Zechariah, his trouble, being troubled means he didn't believe that it was actually going to happen, which is why he then goes mute until John is born, and Mary does not suffer that same fate, okay? She's greatly perplexed that God would find favor with her, or literally that he would rejoice in Mary. But she also realizes, and we need to remember, that God doesn't favor her because she was so great and so wonderful. Mary receives favor from God. There's no sense whatsoever in these verses that Mary was perfect or sinless, that she earned the favor from God. She receives God's grace. That's what grace means. He chooses her because he chooses her. Not because she is holy, but because he is holy and he's made that decision. And so she's greatly troubled because of, like, why me? But on top of that, and if you read it, and one of the rules reading scripture, if you see something repeated multiple times, it's probably important. Okay, the word virgin is repeated multiple times in the first few verses. And so she's not only greatly troubled, why would God show favor to me, but going, I'm a virgin. How can I have a child? Gabriel's about to tell her she's going to be with child to give birth to a son, but she's never been married to a man. She's betrothed to Joseph, which means that they are legally pledged to be married, but they aren't married yet. And so how can I have a child? This doesn't make any sense. And Gabriel explains that God is going to do a work in such a way that she will conceive a child through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to work in crazy ways. She's going to give birth to God's new king, to a better king. Now, if you were here for our series through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, remember that we used the phrase better king, quite a bit, actually. After Adam's fall, God cursed humanity, separated himself from them because of his holiness. They could no longer be in his presence because of their disobedience. But in the midst of his curses, in the midst of cursing Eve specifically, God promised to raise a seed, and that word is important, raise a seed from her who would reverse the curse of the fall and restore God's people to himself. And so throughout Israel's history, there was some great and powerful leaders. There's Moses and Joshua, Saul, David, and Solomon, and many, many more. There was a great hope that each of these leaders was that seed, but every single one of them fell short. Even David, who is the greatest of all the leaders and kings, the one that Israel looks up to like as the epitome of faithfulness, he fell short. And so there was always this sense in Israel of, well, maybe this is the seed. Maybe this is the guy. Oh, no. He failed or he's dead. Okay, so he's not going to reign forever. Disappointment followed disappointment followed disappointment. And so Israel was keeping an eye out for that better king, for that Messiah is the word that they use, who would come to lead and save Israel from their enemies. Gabriel's words to Mary confirm that Israel's wait is over. You will give birth to a child. But who is this king? Who is this child that is to be born to her? And this is where the theology really comes in. Okay, first, it describes who, Gabriel goes to describe who Jesus is going to be. First, he will be given the name Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. Now, salvation from what? Because many in Israel thought the Messiah would save them from their earthly enemies. And in the time of Mary, that would have been Rome. He's going to rescue Israel, give them freedom. They're going to take over. Israel's going to take over and they're going to defeat Rome. They thought and believed that this Messiah would be a great military leader who would destroy all the enemies and raise Israel to power and influence, the same power and influence that she had during the time of David. And all of Israel's enemies would be defeated, and Israel would reign supreme over all. But that's not the salvation God is going to bring through Christ. We get a hint of his plan and his words to Zechariah about his son, John the Baptist, in verses 16 and 17. It says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit of power of Elijah." He's speaking of John the Baptist, okay? "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So this king is not going to be a military leader who's going to defeat nations militarily. He's going to be a spiritual leader who will save his people from the power of sin and death. John the Baptist was called to come to prepare the people for the Messiah, who will then change their hearts. He will overthrow sin and death. He's going to reverse the effects of the fall. He's going to restore God's people to God himself. That's what Jesus is called to do. Second, he will be great and called the Son of the Most High. And so the word great in Greek is maga. Does that sound familiar? Right? In context, Jesus is going to be a great man. It means big or large. Jesus is going to be a man of great importance. And the title Most High refers to God himself. That Jesus is called the Son of the Most High means that he is the Son of God, that he is from divine origins. Now, when you hear that word origins, don't think that Jesus was created, okay? No, that's not what origins here means. It means that not that he was created by God, but he's from God. He was in God's presence because he is God, and he came to earth. Jesus is from God and is God, and so Jesus is a man of great importance who is also the divine Son of God. He is God in the flesh. So this is not just some simple child. This is not a prophet. This is not a wonderful man. This is God in the flesh that's going to be born to Mary. Third, he will be given the throne of his father David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, God tells David, he says, "And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that you are that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you," literally seed after you. You hear those little hints. "I will raise up the seed after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." These words were partially fulfilled in the birth and reign of Solomon, who took the throne of Israel after David's death. But the complete fulfillment of this prophecy happens in the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus is from the line of David. That's who his earthly father is from. So he's born of the line of David. But he is also the seed, that offspring that was promised in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus is that seed, and this child, Jesus, will take the throne of David, his earthly human ancestor, but that throne is not an earthly throne. It's something bigger. He's not going to rule over a nation state that has borders. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. We just read this earlier this morning. "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The throne of David is an earthly throne. is an eternal throne, and Jesus will be established upon that throne for all of eternity. And he's not going to rule a nation state. He's going to rule all the earth. And his rule will rule in steadfast love and will faithfully judge and seek justice and righteousness. And finally, who is this Jesus that will be born? He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, the house of Jacob at the time of Gabriel's visit to Mary was the people of Israel. But as we continue to read, if you start to continue to read through the book of Luke, you begin to see that there's a bigger picture that's coming to light. The rule and reign of Christ is not going to be limited, again, to the nation of Israel, but to all people throughout all the whole world. And this shouldn't be a surprise to anybody, because this was what was talked about in the Old Testament of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says this about the Messiah: "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And as the Apostle John writes of the future return of Christ on that last day, the day of judgment, in Revelation 11, he says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Jesus is going to reign as king over all the world forever. His rule will never end, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of God, of all. And so in light of this, as God's people today, there are a few things that this passage helps us to keep in mind. First, you need to have certainty that Jesus is the King. If you are a child of God and you get to Christmas and all that the world throws at us and all the shopping and all the decorations and all the craziness that comes with it and family and the good times and the bad times and all those things, in the midst of all of that, as God's people, have certainty that Jesus is King. God has told us in his word that Jesus Christ is his son and that he is going to reign forever over the whole world. And so God has never and can never fail on his promises. Romans chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. And then Paul goes on, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all the house of Jacob is the house of Jacob. Not all are the children of Abraham just because they are his offspring, just because they are his seed. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that, and I'm continuing, this is still in Romans 9. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are born, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, as the seed. In other words, through Christ, we are saved and we become descendants of Abraham. We become God's people. You see, the word of God has not failed. He made those curses, gave those curses to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, thousands upon thousands of years ago. And all this time, leading all the way up to that, maybe this is the guy. No, this isn't the guy. Maybe this is the seed. No, this is not the seed. And then Jesus comes. And it seems like a very long time to us. But God does exactly what he needs to do when he needs to do it. And if he promises that the king is going to come, he will make that king come. And he has come in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the promised king. And he is ruling and reigning right now from heaven at the right hand of the Father. And so have certainty. Do not doubt. Jesus is king. The second, because we have certainty that Jesus is king, because we can have certainty that God is going to do what he says he's going to do, just like Mary heard the word, she believed. We who are his people today, we who believe in Christ's saving and redeeming grace to forgive us of all of our sins and to restore us to the Father, our relationship to the Father, we are to live an obedient life to our King. This is where it gets hard. I'm thinking to myself, you hear that first one, I have confidence. Okay, there are very few times in my life where I'm a confident person. And I could stand here and say, Jesus is King. I am a child of God. I have confidence, not in and of myself, but I have confidence because God has said it and I trust his word. But then that means if I have such confidence, then I need to be obedient to the word of God. I need to be obedient to him. I need to be obedient to my King. He is my King most of the time. In reality, right? Does my life reflect the reality that I am the servant of the eternal King of all creation? Does my life reflect that I'm no longer a slave to sin, but now I'm a slave to God and to righteousness and to the King? Does my life today better reflect to those around me that Jesus is my King than it did yesterday or last month or last year or 10 years ago? Mary found favor with God, and though she found God's ways unsettling and even impossible, her faith that God would do as he says never wavered, which is why just a few verses after our passage today, she would say to Gabriel, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." I mean, 14-year-old girl puts all of us to shame. My hope and my prayer is that we would have that same faith. You see, God has found favor with us, and if you are a child of God, and he has saved us through his son, King Jesus. And because of that, we are called to be obedient to our King. This is not legalism. Okay, please do not hear me saying you just need to live a good life and God will be happy with you. That is not what this is saying. That is not the gospel message. The gospel message is that we are saved by God's grace, by his favor, not by any work of our own, so that none of us can boast. And so when we have faith in Christ, when we repent of our sins, when we confess he saves us, we believe the gospel message and he changes us. But that message of the gospel, it's not a one-time thing. In order to be saved, you need to hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. You need to understand salvation is always only through him. By his shed blood, he took the debt that we owed to God. He restored our relationship. All of those things that we've been talking about, that is the gospel message. You need to hear that in order to be saved by God. But it's not then like, okay, I'm good. I've got my fire insurance, and now I can, you know what I mean by fire insurance, I'm not going to hell anymore, okay, because I've been saved. Now I can do whatever I want because God's going to forgive me. He's already forgiven me for all of my sins. Okay, that would be like me saying, I love my wife, so I got married to her, and I loved her, but now I'm married to her, I could treat her like garbage because she has to forgive me. She has to stay with me. And you would say, well, that's horrible. What kind of husband are you? And yet that's the same thinking that many times that we can have in our salvation with God. That we take it for granted. This is not legalism. This is a love for our King. That gospel message, when we hear it, that's one reason we say the gospel message every single Sunday. I strive to put it in my sermons every single Sunday. One, because it's actually in the Bible all over the place, but also so that if somebody is not a believer, that maybe that's the one time God makes a click in their heart and they become saved, and that, man, that would be awesome. But even more so, because I sense in the conversation I've had that many of us are believers here, if not a high percentage of us are believers and are saved, we need to hear the gospel message over and over again to remind ourselves that we are not the King. He is the King. And every week we come back and we hear it again, and we go, yeah, where did I mess up last week? Where did I not obey when God said, do this? When did I put myself on the throne and kick Jesus off, or at least try to share with him? That's not who Christ is. He is the King. He is the only one who is worthy of that throne. And so for us as believers is to remind us, when we hear the gospel, that gospel message drives us and commands us to strive each and every day to a deeper and more intimate relationship with him, yes, but even more so, a more deeper and intimate obedience to the King. Jesus did not come to be our friend only. He came to save, and he came to change hearts. And he came to point us to the Father and to give him the glory that he is due. And so this Christmas season, as we go through our traditions, as you put up all the decorations, as you, you know, make sure that you get all the presents ordered and all of the wonderful stuff that we do, that's awesome, that's great. We're doing the same thing as a family. May every time we're in the Word of God, when we hear the, you know, every time we hear the Christmas story said, when we come to church on a Sunday morning, when we go to Bible study, we hear these things, may with the gospel message that Jesus is the King, may that drive us to be more obedient to him. Yes, it is done through his power, but we also need to hear it and believe again, not for salvation, but to remind us that he is our King. And so, as God's people live a life of confident, obedient faith, man, just step forward. I am a child of God. He is the King. He's on the throne. I'm totally there. And at the same time, be reminded through that and be driven by the gospel message that Jesus is the better King who is going to reign for all eternity. No one is kicking him off that throne. And so may our lives, when we leave this place, may our lives bring him the glory that he is due, and may it point others to the reality of the gospel message. Jesus is the King. He is the Savior. He came in a crazy, miraculous way that only God can be given the credit for. And he did it because he loves us. And he did it because he desires for us to glorify him and worship him with all of our lives. Not just during the Christmas season, but every day of our life as his people. Father, I pray for us as your people that we would have confidence to approach your throne, to understand and know that your word says this, and it happened and it's going to happen, that we can stand firm in the truth of your word. But Father, may that drive us as your people to be obedient to our King, to remove ourselves from the throne, or when we start to inch towards that throne this week, God, that you would remind us of the gospel and say, no, there is only one who is worthy of this throne, and it is not us. And God, that is the best place we could possibly be, to have you on the throne and us worshiping you and living a life of glory to you. And I pray for those who are hearing this, Father, that if they are not your children, if they are not saved, that they do not believe and have not believed the gospel, that you would soften their hearts, that you would bring them to you, that you would restore your relationship, their relationship to you through your Son, that they would then believe with confidence that you are King over all. And God, that they would grow in their faith, that they would come to know you more deeply and intimately. Father, we ask this, that you would do this to us and for us, that we would be examples to the world around us, that we would reflect the gospel this Christmas season. Again, as always, for your glory and not our own, we ask this in your name. Amen. Why don't you stand as we sing our final song together?